The court is now in session. The honorable judge will be presiding. Do you believe in divine judgment? By which I mean, do you believe in a God who is the judge? Many, it seems, do not. Speak of God as a father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all of our weaknesses and folly. And, you know, people's faces light up. You're tracking with them. But speak of God as judge. Frown, shake their head. So the current habit in much of the church, especially the Canadian church, is to play down this subject for fear of coming across as being judgmental. There's good reason for that. But in a culture which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of this age, to greed and pride and sex and self-centeredness, many Christians prefer to focus almost exclusively on God's kindness and say virtually nothing about His judgment. It's very un-Canadian. Oh, sorry, did I offend you? All right. We may be tempted to think of divine judgment as being confined to the Old Testament. But examine the New Testament and we quickly discover God as judge is very much present in the New Testament as well. Take the parable in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end of the age where they are all, you know, and those, some will go away to eternal punishment and others, the righteous, to eternal life. Indeed, in Revelation 16, and I invite you to turn there to that chapter, that's the chapter that we're going to look at today. God's final judgment or justice is considered an occasion for praise and rejoicing. And why is that, we might wonder? Well, stick around and we'll find out. Now, you should know that we are currently about 70% of our way through the book of Revelation. And as we have seen, it is not a book written to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stimulate our courage in the present, to nurture strong and vibrant faith. And it does this by giving us divine insight into what the world looks like, not just through human eyes, but through God's eyes. And when I started the series, I said, if you want this little window, a vignette, think about 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's the prophet Elisha. Now, the enemy has come and has surrounded him because they're going to take him out because he has been exposing all of their plots and plans because God has revealed that to him to defeat the enemies. And so they come to do him in, and Elisha's servant sees them, this army, the Arameans, all surrounding him, and he's freaked out. And Elisha's like, oh, Lord, open his eyes so that he sees the whole reality, not just this human reality, but the heavenly reality as well. And when he does, he sees the armies of God surrounding, far out, dwarfing them. And so obviously his perspective changed. Instead of freaking out, suddenly, you know, he is emboldened. Well, the evil of the empire in John's day appeared to be in total control. And in fact, it had banished the head leader, the Apostle John, to the prison island of Patmos. They were in control. But John on this island is given an apocalypsis. That is an unveiling, a symbolic yet full spectrum view of reality that is far deeper and fuller than the way that things appear. Think of it maybe this way. I'll take you to the fairy tale, Little Red Riding Hood. Okay? Now, in Little Red Riding Hood, you know the part of the story where the wolf tries to disguise himself, right? In Grandma's clothes, he tries to mask who he really is and what he's up to. But there are signs that things are not just as they appear. My, what big eyes you have. Okay? And you know the story as it goes on. And it begins to get exposed. What Jesus gives the Apostle John and us is an expose, an unveiled perspective of the forces of evil and injustice and God's settled opposition to it. And so in the earlier chapters, we saw who really sits on the throne, who is really in the control room of the universe. It was not the emperor in Rome, but it is God on the throne in the ultimate control room in heaven. And here we see that the real Supreme Court is not Caesar's, but God's. In other words, the beast is not going to get away with murder on God's watch. And so let's read Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead person, and everything in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, for you are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed are those who stay awake and keep their clothes on so that they may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done!" Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since the human race has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Wow. In this scene, we have an awful picture of how awfully serious God is about right and wrong, about good and evil. It is worth noting, as many interpreters have, that the many similarities between the trumpet judgments back in chapter 8 and 9 and the bowl judgments. And I've kind of put that up on the overhead. So you can see on the land, in the sea, on the rivers, on the sun, the parallels that are happening between those two. There are also echoes of the Old Testament plagues upon Egypt. I mean, those are coming across loud and clear with the blood and the darkness, etc., and the sores. And the main difference in the cycles of plagues is that they are poured out here in this one directly on those who had the mark of the beast. That is, it is targeting the beast and his kingdom and his followers directly rather than indirectly. The trumpets, that earlier cycle, were intentional symbols in that trumpets, they weren't primarily musical instruments in that day. They were primarily attention getters. That's how you called people to assembly. You warned people about a coming army. They were attention getters. And that's what God's actions of judgment were, attention getters. Partial, but they were in order to get people to feel the consequences of their actions. And likewise, the bowls here are also intentional rather than arbitrary symbols. Bowls were used in that day for two primary purposes. One, ceremonial. Okay, so as part of the temple, they were used as containers to hold drink offerings. And they were also used to hold the blood of sacrificial animals. So that was ceremonial. And then they were also used for drinks, kind of how we would use a punch bowl. Okay, that's what you mix your drinks in. So they would add into drinks, especially in wine, in different flavors, and they would do that in a bowl. Okay, now both of these uses are interwoven in the chapter that will follow in chapter 17. Okay, but I'll give you a little, you know, flash forward for a moment. In that chapter, Rome is pictured as a great prostitute who is intoxicated, it says, the inhabitants of the earth with the wine of her adulteries. And she herself was drunk with the blood, it says, of God's people, whom she had killed. Now, if you find that image shocking, you're not the only one. You know what John said? John said, when I saw her, that he sees this image, he says, I was greatly astonished. And the language there is, I was just shocked and awe. The empire and her inhabitants had poured out the precious blood of God's people and the precious blood of the Lamb as if they were worthless. And in return, they have dished out to them, we would say, what they have dished out to others. That is the symbolism behind the seven bowl judgments. And seven because it is thoroughly just. And we will see that. And I'm just going to make four observations and implications along the way in this morning's text. I've called it final justice. Final justice because, first, it is finally called for by God. We hear the orders here come, it says, from a loud voice from the temple. That is, from God himself, right from the top, the supreme judge, the one who is above all the other authorities and who issues the final verdict. Now, it says that God's wrath has poured out. We need to make a comment on that because, you know, God's wrath is not an uncontrolled emotional outburst. It is not that God gets so ticked off that he now goes into a wild rampage. God's anger is righteous anger. And what it is his strong and unyielding opposition to all that is evil and unjust. Now, this persistent and perfect opposition to evil arises out of God's very character, out of his very nature, since he has a burning zeal for what is right and what is good, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is wrong and evil. As one commentator said, all caricatures of God, which ignore his intense hatred of sin, reveal more about man or about human beings than they do about God. In a moral universe, God must of necessity oppose evil. Judgment does not undermine God's righteousness, it upholds God's righteousness. Consider this. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? You know, I mean, would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers, the Pol Pots, the others, okay? No difference between that and his own saints. Would he be a morally praiseworthy and perfect being? That'd be horrifying, right? Moral indifference would be a glaring imperfection, a fatal flaw, we would say. And the ultimate proof that God is a perfect moral being is his complete and unwavering hatred of sin and his total commitment. This is what's represented here. His total commitment to totally eradicating it forever, once and for all. You see, the implication is that God also calls for justice in the present. That's an implication. And so we should be actively working for justice today. Now, this week, you're going to have an opportunity. The insert in the bulletin talked about Anna Vogt, who's going to be coming to our church on Thursday. She's out for a couple of weeks from Columbia. I said, can we get you in here? One of our global focus areas as a church is Columbia. That's what some of our budget goes to. You'll can hear more about that in the AGM. But this is an opportunity to get a window in. She lived with a displaced community for several years in Colombia. And when I was there in 2013, you know, I heard about these millions of displaced people from violence and different groups. And then one morning over breakfast, talking with a church leader who had come by boat to meet us. And we're talking, and Jose, and we get, with the translator, getting the story back and forth, and suddenly it's like, what? You were displaced, your entire village, 2 years ago by a paramilitary group that just came in, threatened to kill you, and after 3 days they said, okay, you got 10 minutes to leave. How do you work for justice in the context of that? And so I'm curious to hear, you know, from Anna, and you're all invited to come on this Thursday. But God is a just God, and He wants not just future justice, yes, but already at work in the present. Well, also, we notice that this final justice is completely just. It's not arbitrary, it's not excessive or vengeful or capricious. It's worth observing how clearly the justness, if you call it, of God's justice in these particular plagues is emphasized in this chapter. There's an interlude in verses 5 to 7, and the entire interlude is given over to underlining this point. Corroborating evidence is brought forward. You are just in these judgments, and then in verse 6, for they have shed, and then we read about that, the blood of your people and your prophets. And now you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. An additional testimony to the justness of God's justice is heard from the altar. And the altar, if we were to go back to chapter 6, you would see that's where the blood of the saints had been, is visually represented as having been poured out. And so their blood is crying out, calling out to God, how long, O Lord, must we wait for justice? And God is just, wait, be patient. I'm working on it. Okay? And so here it is, the altar is the personification of the victims of these atrocities. And so what's happening is those carrying out God's sentence and the victims themselves are in full agreement that with God's action here in this final act of justice, the justice is finally complete. That's the point being made. The punishment, we would say, fits the crime. God's justice does what earthly human justice too seldom even tries to do, and most times cannot. That is both to give each and every oppressor what they deserve and give each victim what they deserve. I love Bishop Desmond Tutu, actually in the Pavology class that was happening this morning, gave a quote. God's goal is setting the oppressed free from oppression and setting the oppressors free from oppressing. Let me say that again. God's goal is setting the oppressed free from oppression and setting the oppressors free from oppressing. The implication, of course, justice, complete justice is difficult. You're a parent. What does justice look like? Dad, you're not fair, right? I mean, how many times have you heard that? Yeah, as you said it, that's better. I've said that. It is difficult work. It is difficult to be completely just. And yet, if we are following a just God, He says, participate in the kind of work that I'm doing. It's important. This is God work. It's God work in the home. It's God work in the marketplace, in the classroom, in the community. Well, thirdly, this is comprehensive. Now, Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the ordinances of the Lord, that is, His judicial decisions, are almost righteous. No, that's not what it says. It says, altogether righteous. Completely, comprehensively. Not partial, not almost, not occasional, but comprehensively just and true and right. Ever wonder what that would be like? Think of an injustice in your life and how that made, or maybe how it makes you feel. The bitter taste in your mouth, the throbbing wound in your heart, in your mind. Now think of how it would feel to somehow have the wrong made right. To be free from that injustice and its consequences at long last. What difference would it make to experience that kind of justice? where there is no hint of partiality or discrimination, where both small and great alike get what they deserve. Free. It would make all the difference in the world, right? To finally be heard. To finally be understood, acknowledged, and restored. And you know what? God has already appointed a time and place for final justice. That is good news. Amen? That is good news. He has called for it. He's ordered it. Complete and comprehensive justice. Not only gives the unjust what they deserve, but also give the victims of injustice what they deserve and what they need to be fully restored and made whole. And that is good news. And that is why God's justice is something to be celebrated. Why He is to be praised for that and glorified and honored. And the implications for us is that is something for us to long for and to live into. By faith, you know, a number of the Old Testament prophets are of great benefit here. Read Nahum or Habakkuk, and you're thinking, those are in the Bible? Yeah, they are in the Bible. But take Habakkuk, for example. I mean, how can he is just outraged by and complains to God about the injustice that he's living among? He doesn't really like much God's response at the beginning, but they have a conversation that goes on. It's very interesting. He gets kind of a glimpse. Different images and vision than John, but same point. And when he sees what God's plan is, that God has a plan for complete, comprehensive justice, he says, wow, I can wait patiently for that. I can wait for that. God, I know you're good for it. Changes, and it changes the way that he lived, and it changes the way we live. Now, given Jesus' point, Jesus says here, and he breaks in verse 15. If you have a red letter, you know, edition of the Bible, you'll see, oh, suddenly it's written in red letters. This is Jesus in verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Unexpected. You won't know when, but be ready. Live expectantly with anticipation. It sharpens and deepens our longing for Christ's coming. Now, I think given Jesus' point about the unexpectedness of his coming, The visions of Revelation are clearly intended more to give us vivid portrayals of ultimate truth. And they're not given to supply us data so that we can figure out, oh, exactly when the chronology of the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Now, a note on Armageddon, or Har-mageddon in Hebrew. Literally, it's Mountain of Megiddo. Now, the issue is there is no literal Mountain of Megiddo. There's a plain of Megiddo in the Holy Land, and it was home to some famous battles in the Old Testament. Barak and Deborah defeated the Sisera. That was a great victory. There was also a great loss by the wounded Ahaziah, who died there. But it's more likely, as so often is in Revelation, a symbol. It is the symbolic place, if you will, of the final and complete overthrow of the forces of evil. They all buy into the program of the beast, and they say, we can take God down. And they all gather. And how that turns out will be spelled out a bit more in the later chapters, but spoiler alert, they don't defeat God. You know, the seventh plague that we come to at the end of the chapter is comprehensive in its destruction. The earlier plagues, there's an intensity happening. First, it was a quarter in the seals, a quarter destruction. And then it was a third. And now, in the final series of seven, it is complete and comprehensive. And the details, again, John is giving it to us here in principle, the details, the tale of two cities. You've heard of that? The original tale of two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. That will be told us in the chapters that come. Well, it's complete, comprehensive, and finally, it's also consequentially just. Say that one three times. Consequentially just. That is, these are the consequences, natural consequences. You see, there's no hint of repentance among the unbelievers in this scene. But there's a complete hardening of their hearts towards God. Remember, just like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Although the people recognize the God of heaven as the source of the plagues, it's curious that they never recognized him as the source of creation itself, the one who gave them everything that they were living, the air that they breathed, the food that they were living on. Nope, never had that. Only when something bad happens. Right? Oh, that's God. And we do that sometimes in the insurance. You know, an act of God. The only act of God that they refer to, what is when some destruction happens. Like, talk about a bad rap. How would you like that? If all your kids said, you know, it's only when something bad happened, oh, that's what mom and dad did. You know, you'd think that's nuts. Like, who's been feeding and clothing you and who brought you into this world? All of these things. We should be thinking the same thing when we read this. It's like, what a distorted perspective. You never once ask, you just ask, how come bad things happen to good people? But it's like, why do good things happen to bad people? You should have been asking yourself that question all along. Right? You should have been getting that it's God's mercy and grace that have been getting extended time and again. He hasn't been letting you have the full consequences of your decisions. A quarter, a third. Do you get it? No. No. Totally oblivious to the fact that it's God's grace and mercy and patience that has sustained them and continues to sustain them and give them time to repent. You know, they dished out capital punishment on God's people. They said they're worthy of death because they don't go along with what we're doing and celebrate the evil that we're doing and the immorality. And then they themselves want to get off scot-free. It's just, it's insane. It really is insane. The fact of the matter is that God has given us free will, the power to choose right or wrong. And in order for our choices to be meaningful, there must be real consequences, negative or positive, attached to them. Have you ever seen Groundhog Day? I saw a Groundhog Day movie. It's made a big deal. It's not the greatest movie, but I'll never forget just seeing Bill Murray realize he's stuck in a time loop that every day starts over again from the beginning. And so anything good that he does, it's like that's gone. Anything bad that he does, so he's like driving off of cliffs after a while because he realizes, I can die, and the next day it's just all a restart. First he thinks it's great, no consequences. And then after a while he realizes, this is hell. There's no consequences. That is, nothing good that I do makes any difference. It has no lasting effect. And he realizes, right, for there to be truly free will, it means that God let us have the consequences in the whole of life. You see, the bowls of wrath, and God's bowls of wrath, we find out in Revelation, I mean, they're dreadful, but these are not arbitrary afflictions. They represent a conscious growing into the state that one has chosen. To chose to follow the way the beast in his ways, or to follow Christ in his ways. To let our hearts become hardened to sin and evil, or to let our hearts be sensitized to sin and evil and righteousness in God's ways. And in the last analysis, all that God does toward the unbeliever, whether in this life or the next, is to show him or her and lead him or her into the full implications of the choices that have been made. And so, two concluding implications. The first is come to the judge. And you're like, come to the judge? I'm going to come to the judge if I feel I've been unjustly treated. But do I want to come to the judge when I've been the one that's unjustly treated others? There is no refuge from the judging God, but there is refuge in the judging God, because as we find elsewhere in the New Testament, God is our judge, but the God who is our judge has also sent Jesus in our place to take the consequences so that Paul will call him God our Savior. The righteous judge has offered to take our sentence for us if we will just admit our guilt and our desperate need for mercy. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the sin offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's good news. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Come to the judge and find that mercy triumphs over justice, over judgment. And also work with the judge. Work with the judge. Amos, his prayer in the Old Testament, He's a guy who worked in the marketplace. He saw massive injustice and greed and inequities. And his prayer was, Lord, let righteousness flow like a never-ending stream. And justice. Micah said, He's shown you what is good and right, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Justice in terms of restoring God's order. That's important in the home, in the classroom, in the marketplace, in the community. Work with the judge, not against him. Let's pray. Lord, you have set before us in these visions a clear opportunity. A clear opportunity to get into a right relationship with you. To repent of all of the sin and injustice that we have done and participate in. And to come and ask you for mercy. And we know that in Christ Jesus, you have already extended mercy to us before we ever came to the point where we realized we needed it. That is good news. And Lord Jesus, it is also good news that you have set a day and a time and a commitment to making a fully, completely just world. And that you taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done already here on earth as it is in heaven, so that others will get a taste of what your new social order and world is like in the present, so that they will be drawn to it. Lord, we want to be people who are working with you, not against you. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come, your will done, on earth, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplace. Lord, help us by your Spirit to do that. Amen.